Our text this morning is from Luke 5, 1 through 10. You'll find this in this passage on page 860 in the Bible in the chair in front of you. On one occasion, while the crowd was still pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come help them, and they came and filled the boat so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of the fish they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. As we were leading up to this time of joyful response, the sessions asked me to lead a four-week series on the topic of generosity, and so I've been brushing up on several memoirs of televangelists, and I feel ready to go. Everybody dig a 20 out of your... No, just kidding. Okay, we're not doing that. Listen, I start this room with a joke because I want to break the tension. Your favorite time for a pastor to get up on stage is when money is part of the conversation. And I want to say this. We at Grace, we love the truth. We love the gospel. And when we speak the truth from the word, we believe that it speaks to many different parts of our lives in different ways each time it's read. And so really, this is not a sermon series about money. It's a sermon series about discipleship. Generosity happens to be a part, a facet of discipleship. And depending on where the Spirit speaks to you, how the Spirit speaks to you, it may be more about money than others, but that's really going to be a person-by-person basis. And so really my request is this. Don't start mad. Give us an opportunity to make you mad, okay? That's what I really would like. Give us an opportunity to make you mad. Give us an opportunity for the scriptures to make you mad. And if you do get mad, let the Lord speak into that moment, because oftentimes it's those difficult pinches, those twists in our life, those painful moments where the gospel speaks the loudest. So that's really our prayer as we go into this season of joyfully responding to what God has done for us. Let me pray for us, and then we'll talk about this story from Luke 5. Lord, thank you that I am one of this congregation, that as we prepare to hear the word, Lord, this word is just as much for me as it is for everyone listening online or listening here in person. I pray that you would speak to us. There are areas of our life that we'd rather keep in hiding. There's areas of our life that we'd rather keep the way it is. And unfortunately and fortunately, that's not the way it is with Jesus Christ. And so I pray this morning that the scripture would speak to us, that the Spirit would be alive, and that we would have ears to hear. Thanks for caring enough about us to change our hearts. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to be going, I changed this at the last moment, I suppose, but we're going to be going through verse 11. Now, Mason did a wonderful job reading, and I'll add this verse to it. Verse 11 says, When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. And so this story that ends that way is really a story about skunked fishermen. And if there's a personal experience that I have that resonates with something in Scripture, it's that. Many of you know I love fishing, but I have had to really wrestle with the idea that many times, most times I go out, I get nothing. I catch nothing. And in fact, if you look at the back window of my truck, I have recently purchased a sticker of a fisherman holding a skunk, because if they don't laugh at it, it really can bother you, all right? My counselor tells me you have to be willing to be bad at the things you like to do. So I understand their frustration, although their frustration was higher. Here's what's happening. Peter, James, and John, probably Andrew as well, they're business partners, they're fishermen. They know what to do. They've been fishing all night near shore. That's the best time to catch fish. And they have toiled all night and they have caught nothing. Nothing. Their frustration certainly is of one who knows what they're doing and the fish should be here, but they're not. But also, this is their livelihood. They've worked a whole day and now they're washing nets in the morning, exhausted, and they have nothing to show for it. As they're washing their nets, their friend Jesus, now we can catch from the dialogue that they have known Jesus before this moment. This is not a first encounter with Christ. In fact, it is very likely that Jesus is staying at Peter's house while he's been in Capernaum. And so their friend Jesus is teaching. Their friend the carpenter is teaching on the shore, and he's running out of room. People are pushing him back into the water, and so he asks to stand in one of their boats. And after he finishes teaching, Jesus, the carpenter, I'm being very, very deliberate here. Jesus, the carpenter, gives Peter, the fisherman, some advice. So here we have a man who is, his profession is fishing. He's done all the right things. He's caught nothing. He's frustrated. He's tired. And here's his rabbi friend giving him advice. And what does Jesus say? Listen, do the opposite of what you're supposed to do. In the middle of the day or during the day, go deep, not night and shallow, day and deep. Go and cast your nets out. And in verse 5, we come to the first point of trust. Peter demonstrates 3 points of trust in this passage, and here's the first one. Simon, being Simon, starts this way. Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. So the professional, the frustrated, responds first. We did what we were supposed to do, and there's no fish here. Why are you asking me to do the thing that I shouldn't be doing? But what does he do? He ends up trusting Jesus at his word. But at your word, I will let down the nets. R.T. France says that Simon is willing to go against his professional judgment because he recognizes in Jesus a special authority. I like this one by Leon Morris. Peter may not agree, but he could obey. Okay, you get the idea here, all right? The non-professional, the novice giving the professional advice, at first this hurts Peter's pride, but knowing who Jesus is, the relationship he has with Jesus, he decides to trust Jesus at his word. As we apply this story, if you will, there's not a teaching here necessarily, but what's the author trying to communicate? That Peter, because of what he knew about Christ, he considered him master, was willing to give him a part of his life that normally would not be accessible to him. And so as we take that nugget of truth and apply it to our lives, what we can see is that as we spend time with Jesus in word and prayer, what does that do? It builds trust. That's what a relationship is. It's trust. We tell our kids, stranger danger. Why? Because if you don't know a person, you shouldn't give them your full trust. That's what that phrase means. And so, church, what do we have to understand? We will not, we cannot trust Jesus more unless we know who he is. And we can't know who he is unless we are listening to him and spending time with him. The more we marinate in Christ's character, the more we marinate in Christ's work on the cross for us, the more we marinate in the miraculous resurrection, the more we understand how all of that is done in love, the more we'll know about Jesus, the more we will give to him in trust. And so it's kind of a reverse lesson here. Trusting disciples, what do? They listen to Jesus. But the more those who listen to Jesus become what? Trusting disciples. And so as the story continues, they do what Jesus says and they have a catch, as it says here. It makes me think like of a British accent. Would you like to have a catch? They are the skunks off their back. That may have been the worst English accent in the history of the world, but I don't even know because I can't really hear it. So they have a massive catch. They catch a lot of fish. Now, I was curious as to what amount of, if anybody had calculated what amount of fish would sink two boats in this time period, and somebody wrote an academic article on this. So a professor from Northern Indiana University did some calculations. They found boats, like common fishing boats from this time in this region. And so the amount of fish that this person calculated to sink two of these boats, I'm surprised by this. I wish I could had time to take like guesses. Nobody would get close. 63,000 pounds of fish it would take to sink two boats. That's not in the scriptures, but think about the amount of fish to tear nets and sink two boats. They also calculated that if it was a range of quality of fish, this would be about 25 years worth of salary for these fishermen. It's a massive provision by God. This is not just like, whoops, more than we've caught yesterday. This is more fish than they could imagine or have ever seen. A massive provision. Now, this story is not about provision. This is not about do what Jesus says and you'll catch 63,000 pounds of fish. That'd be weird, I think. But this is not do what Jesus says and you'll become independently wealthy. That's not what this story is about. This story is about Jesus' mastery over every aspect of our lives. That's the point of this story. That's the point of Peter's story. His professional expertise was overridden by what? The creative divine power of Jesus Christ. And so the amount of fish, what does it do? It serves to erase any doubt, any discouragement, any distrust. And those things are replaced with a clear view of who Jesus is. He is God in the flesh. God in the flesh. Now, this brings us to our second point of trust given by Peter, and we see this in verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he yelled, "Jackpot, cha-ching." No, he said, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Peter's not overcome by the sheer amount of fish in and of itself. He's not overcome by the idea that if we keep this amount of fish, I never have to work again. He's overcome by the fact that he is standing, sitting, fishing in the very presence of God. And he reacts as we think one could or one would or should. He turns to Christ and he trusts himself, his soul, with Jesus Christ. That's what happens here. That's the second point of trust. It's worth noting that this amount of fish is a significant distraction. It's not something to be scoffed at. It's a fortune of fish. And what we can see here is greed flees from Peter's heart. Pride flees from Peter's heart. Selfishness flees from his heart. And he's laid bare before God. And all he can do is beg for mercy. There's another story in the Bible, in the Old Testament, much like this. The prophet Isaiah enters the temple. And what happens? God shows up. There's earthquakes. There's smoke. There's fire. There's angels. And what is Isaiah's response? Isaiah 6, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Peter, seeing who Jesus is, one author says, he wants to run away. He looks at himself as a sinner. He looks at who Jesus is, and his assumption is there's no way that I can survive this moment. I have to get away. Go away from me. And I'm thankful so much in verse 10 for Jesus' response. Everyone's astonished, and it says, "And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. For now on, you will be catching men.'" Peter, again, seeing the kind of sinner he was, knowing the kind of sinner he was in the very presence of God, his first instinct is, there's no way that I am welcome. There's no way to survive this. And Jesus' first words are, "Do not be afraid." Don't be afraid. And then, not only that, the "don't be afraid" kind of sets it to zero. "Don't be afraid, I will not smite you," okay? He goes on to say, but guess what else? I'm going to use you for an even greater purpose. Do you see how many fish are before you, Peter? From now on, you're going to be catching men. One author describes it this way. Jesus was calling Peter to be a new kind of fisherman, one who rescued people from the deep sea of their sin and brought them safely to the shore of salvation. And think about this amount of fish likely could have funded Peter's life for the rest of its duration. Think about the legacy that Jesus has called Peter into now, some 2,000 years later. How many people have come to know Jesus through Peter's work? A much greater catch. And so, church, as we trust Jesus, if we're to trust Jesus in this same way, it requires us first to lose trust in ourselves. That's what happens here with Peter. He looks at his sin, he looks at his status, and realizes there's nothing there to keep him safe. Nothing. Nothing can save him. He relies fully on Jesus Christ to do that. Exposed to the reality that Jesus is God in the flesh, Peter is cut to the heart. He has no confidence in himself and his own ability to save himself. This is a hard question I'm about to ask, all right? I'm asking it to myself as well. Does the presence of Christ cut us to the quick like this? Does the holiness of God strike fear into our souls? It's a hard question. Or when we see our sin, are we just accustomed to it? It's like a fluffy pet. It's nice. Referencing C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, do we wish instead of it, our sin being dead, it would just be quiet? Some of you know what I'm talking about if you've read that book. But listen, here's what we have to understand. And Peter understands this very well in this moment, standing before the creator of the universe, that his sins aren't friendly or funny or safe or cuddly. Our sins aren't those things. Our sins are dangerous to us, they're poisonous to others, and they are absolutely offensive to God. Absolutely offensive to God. So when we fail to submit ourselves to God's law about our mouths, our minds, our eyes, our ears, our hands, our feet, whatever, when we fail to submit ourselves to God's law in those ways, they're not whoopsies. They're not like, oh, well, it'll be fine. That's not how it goes. In fact, some of us, we even say like, listen, I'm just a person who's really honest, so I'm about to sin against you by telling you what I think. Listen, that doesn't help anything. Even the smallest sin, says John Piper, against an infinite God becomes an infinite sin. That's how it works. And here's the question, how can we bear it? How can we bear to look into the deep, dark pit of our sin? Listen, only a desperate fear of judgment over our sin leads to the comfort that Christ offers. Do you hear those words? Only that desperate fear leads to comfort. Because if we don't have danger from our own sin, what comfort do we need? What purification do we need? We don't need to be saved from anything if our sin is just a fluffy, cuddly thing. I'll try to stop saying that. It's hard to say. So what do we learn from Peter? We learn that walking trustfully in Christ, walking in trust of Christ, requires us to first lose trust in ourselves. So Peter's trembling, Jesus speaks comfort, and the combination of these two things, the words and the work of Jesus, causes a radical action. And we come to our third point of trust in verse 11. And when they, this would be, as far as we know, Peter, James, and John, and we know Andrew is a disciple. He's not mentioned in the story, but we know that he follows Christ. What does it say? They left everything. It's very sudden. They left everything and followed him. Peter trusted Jesus with everything. This formulation shouldn't be surprising. think about this. If we trust the word of Jesus and we trust Jesus with our soul, radical things are going to happen. We're going to give him everything that we have, everything that we are. If we trust the words that he says as truth, and we trust the things he has done as the proof that he is God, when we do those two things, there's nothing left to hold back. And so Jesus, in a sense, says to these disciples, do not be afraid and follow me. And what happens? Very suddenly, they leave however much fish it was, up to and including 63,000 pounds. They very suddenly, it says here, they leave their boats, they leave their nets. Now, we don't know if they had other employees, but what does it say? They had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. It's abrupt. They left doubt, they left distrust, they left self-reliance, they left despair. In this radical moment, it really is radical. It's not instant, it is gradual. They've known Jesus, they've had a relationship with Jesus. But while it's not instant, it is sudden, church. It's sudden. They had been living their life very normally up until this very moment, and now in this very moment, they realize that Jesus is everything. He is everything. And so this is a statement that ought to convict us all in some way or another. The call to follow Christ is total. It's total. It's aggregate. It's absolute. It's out and out. It's complete. It's whole. When we walk after Christ, there are no side roads. There's no rabbit trails. And so, church, as we look at this radical moment in the life of the disciples where suddenly and forever they walked trustfully after Christ into the unknown, what can we learn from that? Well, first, following Christ is not easy, nor is it convenient. It's not either one of those things. In fact, I think most of the time, as Western Christians, we treat Jesus in the worst way as a side dish to the main course of our life, something to add flavor, to add interest. Well, here's what I want to tell you. If you try to add a little bit of Jesus to the whole of your life, that's a very disruptive thing to do. It's not going to go great. But further than that, I think it's actually equally as bad to try to make Jesus the main course, and we're just looking for the right side dishes to make our life just right. Jesus is not that. Jesus isn't a part of our life. Jesus, keeping with the metaphor, is bread to a starving stomach. He's water to a dried up tongue. Jesus is the one thing to be trusted. Jesus is the one person to be followed. He's the one thing, period. And so this trusting walk, Christian, that we are on, it's not instant, it's gradual. We are in process of getting to know Jesus. We are building our relationship with him. But make no mistake, it is sudden. It is sudden. There are moments where we're going to know all of a sudden that we are not the expert we thought we were. There's going to be moments where we are called to abandon our trust in ourselves. We can pray for the moments where suddenly this behavior, that thought, that attitude, this relationship or that relationship, suddenly we must abandon them for Jesus Christ. So walking trustfully with Jesus Christ, it demands our body, our mind, our strength, and our soul. It demands everything. Now, that's a lot. That's a lot. And I quote Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Cost of Discipleship, quite often, and I love how he puts it. He does not shy away from the fact that trusting Jesus is costly. He calls it costly grace. And here's how he describes it. Costly, it's costly because it cost a man his entire life. It is grace because it gives that man the only true life. Now, bringing it full circle. The series isn't about money. It's not about money. Well, it's about money the same way the story's about money. Money is a part of this story. Money, same way money is a part of our story. But this series, this passage, this time in our church is about something much bigger, something more costly than money. Oops. Something more costly. What we're hoping to get at, what we're learning from this passage is that the gospel, this story is about God's call in the entirety of our lives. Philip Ryken, one of the guys I was reading this week, said this, by climbing into his boat and giving orders, Jesus was invading Peter's personal space. He did this to teach his disciple that his life was not his own. It was more than Peter's worship that Jesus wanted. He also wanted his work. Jesus was saying, your whole life belongs to me, Peter, even your fishing. I don't do this very often, but I'm going to be a little heavy-handed. The question is Jesus in our boat? Is Jesus in our boat? And Christian, if we call ourselves Christian, yes, he is. And that means something significant. Nothing in our lives is off limits to Jesus Christ. Nothing. And I can with confidence say that Jesus is not interested in your money. He doesn't want your kids. He doesn't want your marriage. He doesn't want your job. He doesn't want your whatever. What does he want? He wants your heart. He wants you. He wants me. He wants the entirety of ourselves. He wants everything about us to our very core. And so, yes, Jesus, who he is, the words he's speaking, it demands everything. Jesus is asking for everything. But praise the Lord, church, he gave everything first. Do you hear that? Jesus gave everything first. This idea of giving our all to Christ, no part of our life being off limits, it's not just words from the Bible written by men to coerce money from people. It actually has a context where Jesus, God, laid down his divinity for a moment and came to this earth and lived the suffering life that we live and never sinned and in love as a gift gave us himself. That's the context. It says in Philippians, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But what? He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so at the Lord's Supper this morning, let us first hear the words of Christ. Let's hear the words of Christ. Listen to Christ and believe. Let's also look at the miraculous gift that he gave, his body, his blood. Let's feel the conviction of that. Let's allow this morning, before we take the supper, for our sin to be disqualifying. Let's let it be what it is. It's ugly, it's mean, it's a pollutant, it's death. And then, as we feel the conviction of that, we can hear the words and see the action of Christ where he says, I don't require you to be qualified. I'm qualified. I don't require you to be perfect. I'm perfect. And I give you my righteousness. I give you my sacrifice in love. And church, as we allow the words of Christ and the work of Christ to show themselves, something radical can happen. We can walk trustfully behind our Lord. And so this morning, as we come and eat, it's not about being perfect. It's not about having done all these things already. What is it about? That walk behind our Lord. Do we trust that he is enough? Do we trust that we don't need to be afraid because of what Jesus Christ has done? And so this morning, if you see your sin for what it is, if you see Christ for who he is, if you recognize that he and he alone has purchased your life, He's the only way to be saved. If you confess that publicly, you've been baptized, unified with the body of Christ, not only are you invited, there's a spot at the table reserved for you. Come and eat. And this actually makes it easy to know why you shouldn't eat. If you don't trust Jesus, if you don't trust him, if you don't want to walk with him, that's a great reason not to come and eat. That would be the reason not to. It doesn't make any sense. Because as you walk forward this morning and take a piece of bread and take a cup and you eat it and you drink it, you're saying, I'm walking with my Lord. Let's take just a moment. We did not have a confession of sin this morning. Let's take just a moment. Let us privately confess our sins to God in the manner of Peter. And let us receive that assurance that Jesus knows our sin already, and he tells us not to be afraid. I'll gather us back together with a prayer of blessing in just a moment. Father, the beginning of sanctification, the beginning of us becoming more like Jesus Christ, the beginning of our whole lives being changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the guidance and the law of Jesus Christ under the protective blanket of God's love. It begins with you. And in the end, it demands everything. There's nothing off limits in our lives. And so this morning, as we come and we eat this bread and we drink this cup, let us be reminded of the great gift, the infinite gift you have given us, true life in Jesus Christ. You gave it to us when we were sinful rebels. You gave it to us when we were dead in our sins. You gave it to us when we did not deserve it, and yet you gave it anyway. I pray, Lord, that we would receive it and that it would be satisfying. It would be enough. Give us the courage. Give us the freedom to let go of the things that have their claws in us this morning. We all have it. And I pray, Lord, that this would be a moment where we see the story of these disciples. We see the creative, divine power of Jesus Christ. We see his comforting words. And I pray, Lord, that you would instigate in our hearts the same response as these fishermen, that we would leave everything and follow you. I pray that this supper would be a nourishment to that effect, that it would be a motivation to that effect, and that we would know we belong to Jesus Christ. He's in our boat. And that would be a comfort. I pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.